Good afternoon, everybody, and thank you all for being here. We are blessed to be here again this year. And as is our tradition, as is the tradition here, I say it, our tradition, as though it can be. I've been here for many years. We will have a seminar this afternoon with Pastor Caleb Maunu. So to begin with, let's sing a song. Song, where are we at here? 380, Child of a King. To us, And we are grateful for these things, the homes that we live in, the food that we have, all that you give us for this body and life. And yet, pray that you would give us an attitude of the songwriter, that whether we have a tent or a cottage, that it wouldn't matter. Knowing the gift that we have coming, the great promise of the resurrection and life eternal with you in the new heavens and the new earth. Pray that we would always keep that close to us, no matter what comes, the difficulties that come, the trials, struggles, suffering. And we know there is much of that. But we pray that you would always point us to Christ and what he has done for us on the cross. Thank you for this church here that has been here for these many years and has had these Reformation services, the time where we spend remembering those who have gone on before, who have defended the truth, who have proclaimed your word despite the opposition. And we thank you that we have now this time, even here this afternoon, to spend, that we would be able to learn a little more of what you have done, learn more of your word. And we thank you that you have given us these, especially your word, but even the writings of these others that have gone before, that we would be able to look into them and study them and understand how they came to the place where they were and the beliefs that they had, and pray that we would learn from them and we would be able to be strengthened in our faith through them, that they would point to your word, which in turn points always and ever to Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray for Pastor Caleb this afternoon, that you would guide him, that you would give him words and wisdom, that you would give him clarity of mind and tongue, that he would be able to be free to share the knowledge that you have, as you have revealed to him, and that we would be able to all learn together and be blessed in this time that we have. And so we praise you for all that you do for us, all that you've done for us, all that you've promised us. Hear us now as we all pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. Let's continue with song 336, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less.
Thank you. Good afternoon. It is good to see all of you again, and many of you I saw last night, and some new faces. And the majority of you are faces and people that I've known my whole life. And so it's always a pleasure to, and I feel incredibly blessed to see people that I know, and people that I don't remember even when I met you, because it's just, you've always been there. And when I look back on my life, as many of us do, as I started seminary 3 years ago, somebody in Michigan implored me that I should tell them who my mentor is, and I just was kind of confounded, because I said, I don't know how to answer that. And I said, it would be a long list of people that I would say would be a mentor to me. And many of them are people from this congregation who have passed on. And there is some of you that are still here today. And for that, I am ever thankful. So it is very humbling to be asked to preach and teach here. And I thank God whenever I am called upon to teach and to preach, because I know, as he told the prophet Isaiah, when Isaiah said, "I am a man of unclean lips," God took care of that, and he cleansed his lips. And God said, "Whom shall I send?" And Isaiah said, "Send me," because he knew that he had been forgiven. So to put it simply, is I know that I can preach the word of God because I am forgiven. And that is the truth for each one of us, that we can preach this message of grace and truth to the world, to our friends, even to our enemies, because we have been forgiven. So today, the topic that I chose is the Heidelberg Disputation, which is kind of a mouthful to spit out, but it's this amazing document, or thesis, if you will, that came from our dear brother Martin Luther, who we often reflect on what he wrote and what he taught and all that he did at this time of the year. And so I was happy to hear that I'd be able to do a seminar, because this is, as we go through this, my hope is that you will see how God has blessed me with this writing of Martin Luther and some of the ideas that he brings to life here and the views he brings to life, even though this is very early in everything that he wrote. And the Heidelberg Disputation has kind of been, I don't want to say it's been left by the wayside, but it was kind of almost what you would call extinct for quite some time. It existed in a lot of the early church writings. So if you knew Latin and you get a hold of some Latin stuff that's 500 years old, 450 years old, you might be able to find it in there. But then it disappeared for quite a while, and there wasn't much focus on it. But now, today, I asked some older ministers in the UP if they had many, do you have many references for this? And they said, well, no, not really. And as I started to look and research it a little more, other than just reading it itself, it says there has been quite a bit written about it, but it's lately, it's newer. So it's kind of experienced a little bit of a new life, if you will. But there are some things in it that are very relevant to today's world. And so you can see where it really has been used by God. And it's amazing that, as you read through these things that Luther wrote, we can see how God was using him and how God was using the word to speak to Martin Luther, to teach people, and to ultimately bring about this Reformation that we get to experience today. And so I was wondering, though, if by a show of hands, I'm just curious on who here has read the Heidelberg Disputation before. And so And oftentimes, and maybe you've read it recently, but oftentimes when I ask people if they have read it, it was a while ago. And so the interesting thing about it is Martin Luther could get into some complex things. But with this, he keeps things very basic. It's many basic statements. It's like it's kind of the foundation, if you will, where the 95 thesis, which we often hear about, but then people run and they'll read it, and sometimes they're kind of confused because it's like, well, what does this have to do with everything I've learned? And they think they're waiting to hear it or read justification by grace through faith. And those words don't show up in the 95 thesis. And if you read through it and really pay attention, you start to get the gist of it, that it's in there, but you got to really pay attention. You understand it's about this thing called indulgences, which is just, in the Catholic Church, they would sell indulgences, which as we try to simplify it down to basically say people would pay for the sin or things they may commit that would be wrong, and that they could somehow be justified in that. But it was also what we would refer to as possibly just like a money grab or a way for the church to get things. And so in 1517, Luther nailed the 95 thesis to the door, as has been shown in many paintings and things of that nature. And the word got out. In the colleges or the universities in these days, students would do these theses sometimes near the end of their education as a way to present some opinions they had formulated or some beliefs they had come to or some study, and then it would give people an opportunity to debate them. And it's not a whole lot different than what we have today when people sometimes put things online and you understand, and it gives people an opportunity to debate them. And so then some people don't do it any longer, but other people want to keep doing that thing. Well, in the university here, at least the people coming to look at it were your fellow students. So it was almost more like a private group, if you will. But they didn't obviously have the technology we have today to disseminate these things. But the 95 thesis and the spark it caused did get out. And so the Pope had heard about it, and the Pope sends out now to the guy who would be in charge of the Augustinian order of monks that Luther belonged to, specifically the group in Germany. And that guy turned then to the guy who's in charge there of them in Germany. And he says, the order from the Pope is, you got to get these students to be quiet. These monks need to be silent, and they need to stay that way, that we can't have any waves being made or ripples being made. This isn't going to work. And so Martin Luther responded to this. And he responded to this at the urging of one of his mentors and the vicar of the German Augustinian order of monks. And he was encouraged to build on this, on this something that would be easy for him to understand. And so this Johann von Staupitz is the name of the man who was his mentor and was in charge of all the monks in Germany, of these Augustinian monks. And he encouraged Luther to focus on something simple, not something maybe that can be debated. Don't try to find something that can be debated, but focus on sin, free will, and grace. And so this was kind of the impetus then that pushed Martin Luther to come up with this disputation. And so this would normally get posted on like some type of a board or on their campus. But he, this Johann von Staupitz, asked Martin Luther to come and share this. They had like a triannual meeting for the monks in Germany. He wanted Martin Luther to come and share this there. So the guy, you know, above Luther was the one pushing him to do this. And the interesting thing is just to see how God works in this is because At this time, these are all men who are Roman Catholics who are encouraging Luther to do this, and Martin Luther is coming to these understandings through the study of the Word. And so Luther presents this thesis, and this the Heidelberg disputation is just this theological thesis that he laid. And I think of it that it's that the 95 thesis was more like the idea or the step in the direction. But this is really like the foundation of everything that Martin Luther would then build on, as it gives us a glimpse into his thinking and the ideas he had. And even though it wasn't referenced a lot, you can see that it comes back to how he was formulating this thought and how he was beginning to interpret the Word, how he was starting to use the Word to interpret itself and come to this understanding and not listen to what his teachers had told him or what his parents had told him, but what does the Word actually say? What is it telling us? And so the thing I like about this is a lot of the theological writings, and you know, someone says, oh, that's good to read it. You get a hold of that book and it's like, man, this is going to take a while. This is just the two pages that you have is the Heidelberg disputation. Now, I have to make one clarification on there. Most copies, when you find it, is as you see it, that the printout shows. There is another 12 points that he made, but those 12 points are philosophical theses, and they are not theological ones. So they deal with things that would, today you might call a Christian worldview. They're basically an attack on Aristotle. And he, you know, like five of the 12 mention Aristotle exactly. But they're basically an attack on the common philosophy of the day, that you can't use that to interpret the Word. We can't use that to interpret who we are and who God is. And so that's a summary of that, if you will. If someone's curious, that's a little harder to find. I have a website you can ask me for later that clearly shows those 12, but they don't apply as much to the Scripture or to Martin Luther's future writings. And like I say, when you normally find a copy of the Heidelberg Disputation, it doesn't even include those. So it actually gets a little confusing because a lot of places it'll say there's 40 theses and then you find them and there's 28. But that's why, because there's those 12 that are They're categorized as being philosophical. And so I'm going to read through this, the two pages of this, they're not quite two pages, of this Heidelberg disputation. And I appreciate being able to hear this or read this because it does bring us back, and though we aren't going to say it in German or Latin, but we'll use the language that we all understand because we know they would have all understood what he was saying. And we'll get a sense now of that after being told to be quiet, after the 95 thesis, about 6 months later, Martin Luther now is presenting this. And then he knows that this isn't going to be something that's kept secret. And the result of this is going to be that he is labeled a heretic as high as the Pope goes. And within a matter of months of this, there'll be an official decree from the Roman Catholic Church that he needs to be excommunicated. So it is a very interesting work, and I hope that you all can find the appreciation in it that I do of how our dear brother Martin is approaching the Word now and hearing how the Word interprets who God is and who we are and what sin has done, and also how there is this grace for us, and that we can see that this is very essential now to the doctrines that he will build off of. Brother Martin Luther, Master of Sacred Theology, will preside, and Brother Leonhard Beyer, Master of Arts and Philosophy, will defend the following thesis before the Augustinians of this renowned city of Heidelberg in the customary place on April 26th, 15:18. Theological thesis. Distrusting completely our own wisdom, according to that counsel of the Holy Spirit, do not rely on your own insight. Proverbs 3:5. We humbly present to the judgment of all those who wish to be here these theological paradoxes, so that it may become clear whether they have been deduced well or poorly from St. Paul, the especially chosen vessel and instrument of Christ, and also from St. Augustine, his most trustworthy interpreter. 1. The law of God, the most salutary doctrine of life, cannot advance man on his way to righteousness, but rather hinders him. 2. Much less can human works, which are done over and over again with the aid of natural precepts, so to speak, lead to that end. 3. Although the works of God are always unattractive and appear evil, they are nevertheless really eternal merits. 5. The works of men are thus not mortal sins. We speak of works which are apparently good, as though they were crimes. 6. The works of God, we speak of those which he does through man, are thus not merits, as though they were sinless. 7. The works of the righteous would be mortal sins if they would not be feared as mortal sins by the righteous themselves out of pious fear of God. 8. By so much more are the works of man mortal sins when they are done without fear and in unadulterated evil self-security. 9. To say that works without Christ are dead but not mortal appears to constitute a perilous surrender of the fear of God. 10. Indeed, it is very difficult to see how a work can be dead and at the same time not a harmful and mortal sin. 11. Arrogance cannot be avoided or true hope be present unless the judgment of condemnation is feared in every work. 12. In the sight of God, sins are then truly venial when they are feared by men to be mortal. Free will, after the fall, exists in name only, and as long as it does what it is able to do, it commits a mortal sin. Free will after the fall has power to do good only in a passive capacity, but it can always do evil in an active capacity. 15. Nor could free will remain in a state of innocence, much less do good in an active capacity, but only in its passive capacity. The person who believes that he can obtain grace by doing what is in him adds sin to sin, so that he becomes double guilty. 17. Nor does speaking in this manner give cause for despair, but for arousing the desire to humble oneself and seek the grace of Christ. 18. It is certain that man must utterly despair of his own ability before he is prepared to receive the grace of Christ. 19. The person does not deserve to be called a theologian who looks upon the invisible things of God as though they were clearly perceptible in those things which have actually happened. 20. He deserves to be called a theologian, however, who comprehends the visible and manifest things of God seen through suffering and the cross. 21. A theology of glory calls evil good and good evil. A theology of the cross calls the thing what it actually is. 22. That wisdom which sees the invisible things of God in works as perceived by man is completely puffed up, blinded, and hardened. 23. The law brings the wrath of God, kills, reviles, accuses, judges, and condemns everything that is not in Christ. 24. Yet that wisdom is not of itself evil, nor is the law to be evaded. But without the theology of the cross, man misuses the best in the worst manner. 25. He is not righteous who does much, But he who without work believes much in Christ. 26. The law says, do this, and it is never done. Grace says, believe in this, and is already done. 27. Actually, one should call the work of Christ an acting work, and our work an accomplished work, and thus an accomplished work pleasing to God by the grace of the acting work. 28. The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. The love of man comes into being through that which is pleasing to it. I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust we have through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Amen. So through these first 10 or so, in the beginning of these, well, he begins to talk about the law. But then he talks about these things of mortal sins, and they had this distinction where at that time they very much understood, and these monks understood that mortal sins were a sin if you committed it, that then you were dead, that you were condemned to hell, that there would not be forgiveness for that. So he spends some time trying to straighten this out with some of these things, and I'm not going to go through each one of these individually, as there is a proof that is a paragraph that then a couple months later Martin Luther provided as rebuttals to the arguments on these and as explanations to what each one is. But today we're going to focus on 19 through 24, which is this thing that is very applicable for today, but that we call the theology of the cross versus the theology of glory. And so if we just take those words, theology of glory, it sounds like, well, how is that actually that bad of a thing? But we understand that its comparison is to the theology of the cross. And so the theology of glory is founded in our understanding. And the theology of the cross is founded in God's understanding. And so we have these two things, and you don't have to go far to find this theology of glory, because when you listen to any kind of a sermon possibly that may be played on the radio, or you see a lot of the books that are sold in Christian media today, or even a lot of the music, there is this theme that if somehow we just do better, that if we have a little better faith, that is going to help us, that somehow you can improve it. And people approach it from different angles, because, you know, sometimes it's like, well, we're going to have you come in and you need to come to all of our classes, and you come through all these classes, then we'll kind of review and we'll see if maybe you measure up, and then we'll talk about if maybe you can join us. Other ones are, you know, they're trying to market themselves, and they want to get you in any way they can, but then, you know, they're there to tell you about how if you clean your act up a little bit or a lot, you know, we've got this good stuff for you. And so we see it in what they call the health and prosperity gospel, or the health wealth and prosperity gospel, where there you hear these things where, well, if you just had a little more faith, you could have this. You could gain some kind of earthly status or earthly wealth or our earthly health. And it's this thing where we constantly are just trying to look at what's better, but it's what's better in this life, that it's just limited at that. And you can see now how by this trying to thing of selling indulgences that Luther initially attacked in the 95 Theses, that there was very much this strong push towards this theology of glory, where people would be looking to the things of this life, that how can I improve my status here, and what can I do in this life? What actions can I take to give me a good standing in eternal life? And the focus is instantly off of God when once we are looking at ourselves. And so we have this thing now where you see this theology of glory and the theology of the cross really comes to light when we talk about different issues. We talk about things that I don't even like to call it an issue, because we know it's so much more important than that. So we can call it what it is life. And when we talk about life, we talk about abortion and the fight for the lives of the unborn. And we can see how this theology of glory, people are concerned about their comfort in this life and how are we going to get by. And they're concerned, they have all of these reasons on how this should be approached. But we know through His Word that God is the creator of life. And He is the one, by His will, that has gifted each and every one of us the breath that we breathe. He is the one who knew us before we were conceived. And so we understand that it's easy often for many of us to understand that this is a spot that we do not think about this in a way that would be considered the theology of glory. But instead, we look to the theology of cross. But we have another side of this life thing that many of us have dealt with and will deal with it. And is when it comes time for us to die, or when we've lost, or we know we are going to be losing a loved one. This practice of this theology of glory is, we read a book in seminary that it's written by a chaplain who's served at one of the largest hospitals in Milwaukee for many decades. And he talks about this, how he's having this increasing number of people who, you know, they come in and they profess to be believers, but all they want is to pray for their loved one's healing, and that's it. And so he shares about the struggle that he has, because he wants to pray that God's will would be done. And now we have this thing where people approach this end of life and no one wants to say this word death. No one wants to face this reality of death. And ultimately what he comes to is he talks about this patient now who's been having trouble to speak for a couple months, and he isn't on life support, but he can't speak. But the man's daughter is there, and she just wants to pray for him to be healed. And every day she comes in and said, "Dad, everything's going to be okay. You're going to get healed, and we're going to get you out of here." But the man just silently always whispers to him that, "Can we please pray? And can you please pray to give me faith?" And so every day they pray that God's will would be done in his life. Because we understand that God's will, though we may say we don't want it, because every person, every one of us, in some way, we are guilty of having these thoughts or this thing of where we want to make something about us or for our wishes or desires. But yet we pray to God that His will would be done. And so just as we say that the unborn should continue to have life, we also understand that at the end of life, that God often prolongs life longer than we may think by our thoughts and our understandings that it should be. But God is the one who gives this life. His word tells us that His strength is made perfect in weakness. And we want to see strength and vitality, because then we'll know, well, then we're going to be happy because everything's going to be okay. Then we'll be good. But this healing that God gives us is this eternal healing that we can't yet see. We talk about it, and He's come and given us this healing for our souls. He's given us this healing, and this healing is made possible by Jesus Christ on the cross, in His death. He's experienced this death that we now do not need to experience. So now when we experience this weakness and this pain and suffering in this life, our answer can only be to look to the cross, to look to what Jesus Christ has done for us. Because Jesus Christ knows that pain and suffering that we are going through. Because God came here, and He didn't just like put on the costume to be like a man or to let me just test drive this. No, He became as a man in Jesus Christ. He became fully human in Jesus Christ. And so now today, through His death and resurrection, He is still human. And He is standing at the right hand of God. And as Hebrews says, He is our advocate. But He is there now pleading our case as a man. Because now we know, we understand, as He called Himself the Son of Man, He is there. And He is there, and He is not concerned about what we would call these things of this theology of glory. Just as He was here on earth, you see the disciples like over and over through the Gospels, they're kind of trying to figure out how can I get a higher status? How can I get a little better? You know, hey, what about this? You know, they're trying to jockey for their position in the kingdom. And Jesus is constantly trying to teach them. There's times when He comes to them, like in Mark, and He tells them what's going to happen, and it's like they don't even respond. He tells them that He's going to be crucified. And then there's other times where they're like, you can just tell that they either don't want to accept it or they just do not understand. But we understand that even though we may be guilty of having these thoughts, and we will have them because we want to see those close to us. Maybe we're okay with letting ourselves suffer, but we don't want to see those close to us have to suffer in this life. And we want to have an answer for why is there this pain. We know that we can always look to His Word. Whereas Stan shared last night, Jesus tells us, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Because Jesus Christ on the cross has done that hard work for us. And so, now we should take a quick break. They told me to take a break whenever I wanted, so that's what we're going to do. How long do you want to do? 10 minutes? Yeah. That sounds good. As we've been discussing about the cross and glory. That person, number 19, he told us, that person does not deserve to be called a theologian who looks upon the invisible things of God as though they were clearly perceptible in those things which have actually happened. And so we see this thing where we often tell people, you know, people will hear them tell a story. They'll say, oh, I just knew that this was God, or this was, but it's their experience or it's their feeling. And we understand that God has created us to have these feelings and experiences in life. But this does not tell us who God is when we have a special feeling or an experience. This does not explain to us who God is, because it is never from within that we learn who God is, but it is externally comes to us through His Word. And then His Word enters into us. but by the power of his word that testifies to the work that Christ has done on the cross. Do we learn this? And so we understand. It's like where he says the kingdom of God, where in the New Testament we read the kingdom of God comes without observation. You know, we have this interesting thing where you will sometimes hear people, they'll try to define the kingdom of God on this earth. You know, who's in the kingdom and who's out of the kingdom. But yet there's this thing where this is something that we cannot always see. Or we may not ever see it by from our perspective. But from God's perspective, we understand that he sees things clearly. 21, a theology of glory calls evil good and good evil. A theology of the cross calls the thing what it actually is. And so we have this thing where in Mark we read where this one man speaking to Jesus says to him that calls him good. And Jesus responds to him by saying that only God is good. And it's amazing because we know that this is God in the flesh. But this man, in trying to tell Jesus that he was good, he had called him good teacher. And so we understand that there is only one who is good, and that is God. And so we do not now look to the things of this earth that we often, people may do for selfish gain and say, well, that is good, because we can run this risk of calling things that are actually evil good. And so we see this thing where the theology of the cross calls the thing what it actually is, where when someone has come to that point where we understand that death is imminent on this earth, we understand that we can say that their physical body is going to die or has died. We do not have to skip over that. That we can, and though the pain we feel from it is real pain, the more we love them, the harder this pain is. But we understand that God is there within that. That God is there to minister to us. That he came, and when he was here, he had every right to be the one who would be ministered to. But he came to minister to all. And so I am going to read through the proofs of these, but not all of them. Only focusing on the theology of the cross versus the theology of glory today. And if you are interested in the other 10 of this, you can, it's bookofconcord.org. has this on there. It's very easily accessible, but for the interest of, I know everybody wouldn't want to read all of it, and I didn't print one for each of you, but I do recommend reading through it, because as you read through this, the 10 pages that goes to cover these 28 statements, there's a lot of scripture that's referenced, and so now you can dive in and read that scripture that Luther has called out into how he has come to these understandings. And so for 19, we have Luther calls out Romans 1:20. Where he says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even in his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And so we hear Paul testifying to these things. And he continues that this is apparent in the example of those who were theologians and still were called fools by the apostle in Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 22. Furthermore, the invisible things of God are virtue, godliness, wisdom, justice, goodness, and so forth. The recognition of all these things does not make one worthy or wise. So he's telling us just simply that just because God has these attributes and we recognize those things, that is not what now makes us worthy. That just because we see that, well, God is wise or God is powerful, God is strong, that is not the thing that makes us worthy, that we have now reached a glimpse or feel that we can define somehow God's attributes. But it is actually, as we know, that work that was done on the cross. It's always going back to the cross that this is what has been the thing that makes us worthy. That we have this thing where it is where we are always feeling by our human nature that if we gain a little more wisdom, but yet it becomes this simple thing, as Jesus is constantly telling the disciples to come as a little child. And so moving on to 20, that he deserves to be called a theologian, however, who comprehends the visible and manifest things of God seen through suffering and the cross. The manifest invisible things of God are placed in opposition to the invisible, namely his human nature, weakness, foolishness. The apostle in 1 Corinthians 1:25 calls them the weakness and folly of God, because men misused the knowledge of God through works. God wished again to be recognized in suffering and to condemn wisdom concerning invisible things by means of wisdom concerning visible things, so that those who did not honor God as manifested in his works should honor him as he is hidden in his suffering. As the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Now it is not sufficient for anyone, and it does him no good to recognize God in his glory and majesty, unless he recognizes him in the humility and shame of the cross. Thus God destroys the wisdom of the wise, as Isaiah 45:15 says, truly thou art a God who hidest thyself. So also in John 14:8, where Philip spoke according to the theology of glory, show us the Father. Christ forthwith set aside his flighty thought about seeing God elsewhere and led him to himself, saying, Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. John 14:9. For this reason, true theology and recognition of God are in the crucified Christ, as it also stated in John 10. No one comes to the Father but by me. I am the door, John 10:9, and so forth. And so we see now this incredible thing where Jesus says, no one has seen the Father. Philip has said, he says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Because we understand that to this time, no one had seen God. And then he says that this reason, true theology and recognition of God are in the crucified Christ. And so you just have this amazing thing where we would think, just as the apostles did, that somehow, you know, Jesus needs to show his power here on earth. Just as Peter drew his sword ready to defend, and not just ready to defend, attempted to defend Jesus. But Jesus simply heals the one who is there to now take him. It goes against everything that we think, and it is something that we dwell on it, and it's like, we want to then simplify it so much to say, so we just always do the opposite. But yet we understand that God and this law that He has given to us, that we are always to love our neighbor and to love God. But yet we understand that our neighbor and our enemy is also loved by this God, that they are His creator. And so even though the world around us would tell us that, well, that person doesn't deserve love because they've wronged us, you know, you need to get revenge, or we need to somehow figure out a way to take advantage of the situation, the theology of the cross simply says that we just love them because of what Christ has done for us and His love for us. In 21, a theology of glory calls evil good and good evil. A theology of the cross calls the thing what it actually is. This is clear. He who does not know Christ does not know God hidden in suffering. Therefore, he prefers works to suffering, glory to the cross, strength to weakness, wisdom to folly, and in general, good to evil. These are the people whom the apostle calls enemies of the cross of Christ. Philippians 3:18. For they hate the cross and suffering, and love works and the glory of works. Thus they call the good of the cross evil, and the evil of a deed good. God can be found only in suffering and the cross, and has already been said, therefore, the friends of the cross say, the cross is good and works are evil. But through the cross, works are dethroned, and the old Adam, who is especially edified by works, is crucified. It is impossible for a person not to be puffed up by his good works, unless he has been deflated and destroyed by suffering and evil. Until he knows that he is worthless and that his works are not his, but God's. And we hear those words of Jesus on the cross when he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You can hear that it's Luther is echoing this, because we have this thing where we somehow think that we understand what's going good. Corrie ten Boom has this amazing story that she writes about witnessing her neighbors being loaded into the back of the wagon to be taken away, her Jewish neighbors, who were to be hauled off to a concentration camp. And she, as a young girl, witnesses her father standing on the sidewalk praying. And she says she thinks to herself that, well, this is great. She calls him my papa, is doing this because he loves our neighbor so much. He is praying for them to be safe and that God would watch over them and these things. But yet, so she asks her dad then about this and says, you were praying for our neighbors, that was good. And he says to her, I wasn't praying for our neighbors. Which brings us to then why? Because you would think that that would be the thing to do now, is pray for their safety. But he tells her, no, I'm praying for the soldiers, because they do not know what they are doing. And so this is now, we have this thing where this, you know, we quote these things from the Word, and sometimes it's hard for us to understand the gravity of what they say. But Jesus isn't just saying this for these soldiers, but is for all mankind. For you and for me, He is saying that forgive them, for they know not what they do. Because when God came to us in the flesh, now came as a person, and you would think, and we often maybe do think, if He was here, but boy, would we welcome Him and we would thank Him and praise Him. Well, He did come here on this earth, and we asked Him, who are you? And then we killed Him. And now, He asks us, who are you to ask? And there's only one answer, and that is that we are you. Because we are in Him. As He says in this, the high priestly prayer in John, that He prays to the Father that we would be in Him and He is in us. And that is hard for us to get our minds around, because this is one of these things that is not visible to us. We look at each other and we have individuals, and in our country, you know, we have this great American spirit where it's like we're going to do it ourselves and look at me, and you know, we have these things where we go and we can tell how good someone is. We try to even to function in our society. We have credit reports and driving records and past job histories, and you know, we have these ways we think we can measure somebody by how they've lived their life. And as time goes on and more information is saved, they become more detailed. And you read about in Asia, they even, you know, and maybe in the U.S. now it is too, where they review people's social medias before hiring them for jobs. And there's these things where they have these ways that we're going to rate people. But God has rated each and every one of us. And though we were unworthy, now He has said that we are worthy, because He sees us through the blood of His Lamb, the blood of Jesus Christ. So number 23 is, the law brings the wrath of God. Romans 4:15. Kills, reviles, accuses, judges, and condemns everything that is not in Christ. Thus Galatians 3:13 states, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, and for all who rely on works of the law are under the curse. And Romans 4:15, for the law brings wrath. And Romans 7:10, the very commandment which promised life proved to be the death of me. Romans 2:12, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without law. Therefore, he who boasts that he is wise and learned in the law boasts in his confusion, his damnation, the wrath of God in death. As Romans 2:23 puts it, you who boast in the law. And 24, yet the wisdom is not of itself evil, nor is the law to be evaded. But without the theology of the cross, man misuses the best in the worst manner. Indeed, the law is holy. Romans 7:12. Every gift of good, of God, good. 1 Timothy 4:4. And everything that is created exceedingly good, as in Genesis 1:31. But as stated above, he who has not been brought low, reduced to nothing through the cross and suffering, takes credit for works and wisdom, and does not give credit to God. He thus misuses and defiles the gifts of God. Whoever has emptied himself, Philippians 2:7, through suffering, no longer does works, but knows that God works and does all things in him. For this reason, whether God does works or not, it is all the same to him. He neither boasts if he does good works, nor is he disturbed if God does not do good works through him. He knows that it is sufficient if he suffers and is brought low by the cross, in order to be annihilated all the more. It is this that Christ says in John 3:7, you must be born anew. To be born anew, one must consequently first die and then be raised up with the Son of Man. To die, I say, means to feel death at hand. And this is something that often can make us uncomfortable when we says, well, why does this say we have to die when we read these places in the Bible, and maybe we want to stay away from these places? But we understand that we have this beautiful thing that God has done, and that He has given us this gift that we cannot understand the magnitude of it. But this great gift of baptism that he has given to us, that Paul says in Romans, that we are baptized into his death and resurrection. Because our self was put to death with him on that cross. And so we are now born again at the cross with Jesus Christ. That when he shed his blood on that cross, the New Testament also tells us that our sins were nailed to that cross. That the price was now paid for us. This price was paid so there is no longer a sin debt that we have. So we are now free. And we are free indeed because of the work that God did. And we understand how Luther, in bringing all of these things together, it's like, well, he says a lot here, and as you hear some of these scripture verses, we know there's a lot more that we could add to them. But it is incredible to see how God's word and Luther's turning to his word and letting God's word speak has now come to here we are today. That, I mean, we call ourselves Lutherans. It's the name we put on our buildings. But, you know, it was a derogatory term given to those who would follow Luther. But we can just see where, you know, we're constantly, as men, are tripping over ourselves. Because if we could talk to him, it's like, no, no, don't call yourselves that. Anything but that. There's things that Luther said about himself that we don't want to repeat in front of people. Because it is things where we would say, well, that's not how you're supposed to talk. But he describes himself in this way. And he is not just once, it's often. And so he did not want to be one who was followed, because he wanted all to be followers of Christ. He wanted all to be theologians of this cross. And it wasn't for him, but it was for God, because to God is the only one that gets the glory. It is not us in this life. It's not somehow our health or our wealth in this life. And I am thankful that it is not, because we understand that the things of this world do fade away. It's rare to find someone who still lives or nearby their childhood home. I know a couple people who are married and they're adults and they still live in the home that they were raised in. But we have these things, these attachments in this life that we would like to hold on to. But as we sang in that first song today, that we are a child of a king, that why would we care if it's a tent or a cottage, because he's building a palace for me over there. And that always makes me chuckle, because we still, for our visual and our understanding, we want to think of this palace. And if I could draw mine, well, maybe mine's a little bigger than yours, or I might think, well, that's a good idea, and I might try to copy yours. Like, we always have this thing, you know, where, well, maybe mine could be a little bigger, or I had a different idea. Maybe I put a sauna in mine and you didn't think of that. There's these things that we just do. But yet, God, Jesus Christ, has said he went to prepare a place for us. And it's beyond what we can comprehend or imagine. We can't use the things of this world to start to measure, and the things that we see to understand that. This God who has created us from outside of this world and has placed us here. And so we have this amazing thing now where we have been given this gift of this, of the cross in Jesus Christ. And so it is a wonderful thing when we have it, where we have it on most of our church walls, you can see it, that it is something we would always look to, that there is a reminder. I had someone telling me where it was, you know, they counted all the crosses in a church, and it's an interesting thing to do. If you start counting, and they're here on the pews and songbooks, and it starts to add up that there ends up to be quite a few. But to see that, and that reminder that the cross is there. And so it isn't just that this cross is for us someday in eternity, but it's for us now. Because the work that was done on that cross was done for us and for all of us here before we even came to be. God had this plan worked out for us. And so now we rejoice in this knowledge. We rejoice in what we've learned, that some of us have been able to grow up learning these truths, and some of us have learned these truths at an older age. But it's the same truth. It doesn't change. That Jesus Christ suffered and died. Jesus Christ bore the ultimate pain for us because we did not know what we were doing. And so our prayer can be that we would all be theologians of the cross, that we would all look to the cross at all times, that we would all understand that the cross is the answer, that it is always the answer. And it's not just, we know that, it's not just the object of that cross, but it's Jesus Christ and what he did on it. That this is where we have reality. And we take part of that. We hear of this by his word and through the sacraments, we take part of that. That through communion and baptism, God is bringing us into that. That it is for us so we can experience this. Because as we know, we are looking for something. We want to see something and touch something. And it is just incredible that God, in his infinite understanding of us, has given us these simple gifts. And his word simply tells us what they are and that we can partake of them. And that we can celebrate and gather around this word and hear of this unending life. This everlasting life that has been for us, that many of our forefathers have passed from this life, and we will join them on the last day as we all rise. And we glorify in knowing that we do not need to find the way to do this, because Jesus Christ has done this way. And we thank the Lord at this Reformation time for the great saints that have gone on before us, as Martin Luther, and that how he even used many people in the Catholic Church to bring Martin Luther to this point. We kind of like just draw these battle lines today, but we see that God uses people in different places, in different ways. People who we don't always realize that, you know, we kind of lump them together and say, well, those are the bad guys. And if it wasn't sometimes for them, God's plans wouldn't be carried out. Just as if it wasn't for the Romans and for these Jews, we understand that this is who called for Jesus to go to the cross and who carried it out. And yes, it was to our benefit. But God used the powerful religious people of the day and the powerful governments of the day to get the job done, to do what he needed to do. Because his plans are perfect. And so I hope you can understand how I can see there's just some very basic things in here that it's really packed with some power, but also some short, concise reading that we can turn to see where a lot of Martin Luther's work was born out of. And you can start to see how this transpired and moved on from the 95 thesis, and it is starting to become more. Because as he did this in the spring, by the time the end of the summer came, it was official in writing that he was a heretic. And this writing kind of allows us where no matter even, you know, he tells us, like, it doesn't matter our education level, it doesn't matter how intelligent we are, that this just brings this out simply, that what Christ has done for us. That this faith that we've been given by grace, this justification by grace through faith, that is the key statement of this Reformation time, is something that we are ever so thankful for. And you can see that this is what Luther is speaking to. He's speaking towards this. He's trying to push everything towards this, that we are justified by grace through faith. He's trying to define these things, this the sin that there is and the way that we misunderstand things. And a lot of what he's writing here is based on what he saw in those days at the church. But we see how there is still this sin in the world. So we can see how now this is still relevant for us today. And the answer is relevant for us today. As Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. And so, we understand that we boast in Jesus Christ, not of ourselves, because we will fade away, but He will not fade away. And because we are in Him, we have this gift of eternal life. Amen. I don't know if you're supposed to say amen at the end of a seminar, but feels like I should. So which song number are we on now? So now we'll sing song number 256.
Thank you, Caleb. You took the Heidelberg Disputation and you zeroed in on a truly incredible subject. And we're all impressed with what we have to be thankful for sure. Shall we pray? Oh God, thank you for what you have accomplished in your Son and making yourself known to us in the cross, in your humiliation and coming here, going there in absolute perfection for each one of us. We thank you for raising up servants in your church who can open these matters to us, point our eyes back there, plant our feet solidly on what you've done for us in the Holy Cross. For without it, we are less than nothing. But with it, we have all things in Jesus Christ. We thank you, O God, for this opportunity to gather this weekend, for the hands who are working to organize and prepare these services, teachings for us, for the hands who are preparing the meals for us. We wish to offer our thanks for, in all these hands,
Holy Father, you truly are the one who is providing and working for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
So there is a meal being prepared downstairs. It may be a bit, so feel free to head downstairs and fellowship until the meal is ready. And then we will be back up here at 6:30 for service with Ron. We will stand at this time and sing Grace 670.